Get into our study tonight. We are in Acts chapter 6, and I'll try to stretch this out for at least 30 minutes there. All right. Heavenly Father, we just come before you with thanksgiving and praise, and we thank you, Lord, for the time of the season, Lord. We know that you weren't born on December 25th, but it's just nice to be able to gather with family and friends and to celebrate you in general, because you've made every day. And Lord, we just praise you and worship you every day, whether it's a Monday or a Thursday, whatever day it is, Lord. We just want to be in that mindset of praising you and thanking you and just having that heart of gratefulness for all that you have done. And so, Father, we ask that you would bless this time. We pray, Lord, that you would pour your Spirit out upon us. Just help us to understand the things that you have written in your Word. We know, Lord, that there is no accidents in your Word, that everything is there by design. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just help us to get in and dig a little deeper and to see what it is that you have here for us. So, Father, we do thank you and we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So let's put that up there. All right. So as we need to do, we have to do a running, we got to take a running start to jump into six. So we'll just kind of recap chapter five, because I think it's very important that we do that to get just to have the continuity. So in chapter 5, we saw the Ananias and Sapphira incident. If you're not familiar with that, if you weren't here last week, that's an interesting, it's kind of a head-scratcher for a lot of folks, too. You know, why would the Lord be so, adamant about that? But as we have seen, the church was pure. It was starting out, and the Lord wanted to let people know that this is a serious thing. You know, it's not just a club that you join. You know, the whole aspect of coming together, we need to be honest. We need to be honest with the Lord, and we need to be honest with the people around us, because that's what, Christianity is. It's a change of life. And to sit there and hide stuff behind, embarrassment or whatever, or do things that you say you're doing but you're really not doing, which was the case with Ananias and Sapphira. They had a piece of property that they sold, and they decided they wanted to keep back a portion for whatever reason. We don't know what the reasons was that they did that with, but in any case, they did that. And so Peter called him on it. You know, Ananias came in here and laid the treasure down before the apostles' feet, and so, so the Holy Spirit told Peter what was going on here, and so he confronted him. So the lesson, of course, is that you can't lie to God and get away with it. You know, there's just no way you can do that. And it's, like I said, it's like trying to hide sin from God. You know, I was going over some texts about, God sees everything. You can't hide anything from him. He knows our thoughts before we even think them. So it's kind of amusing if we step back a bit to think, oh, yeah, I can hide this from God, and they'll never see that, and, that kind of a thing. Thinking God is just a person, a man, or something like that, that we can, get over on. So they were called on the copper, and they were basically put to death for that kind of a thing. And we saw the correlation between Ananias and Sapphira and Achan in the book of Joshua. So the Lord dealt with Achan in the same fashion. The children of Israel were coming into the land. It was fresh. It was new. Everybody had been circumcised. Everybody was with one heart. And then this guy did this crazy thing. It's the same thing here with Ananias and Sapphira. So, hypocrisy is like saying you're a Christian but living in secret sin, okay? Are you really a Christian? You know, that's something that you can put on an air to make yourself look like a Christian, but are you really inside? And that's where the transformation has to take place. So even if you're a believer, the Lord will deal with you, maybe not in such a dramatic way, hopefully. I mean, if the Lord did that, there would be a lot less people in the churches today. So be thankful that he gives us another chance. But Peter gave Ananias a chance to repent and to come clean, but he didn't take it. And the same thing with Sapphira, his wife. So But you'll be dealt with in your personal walk. You know, I mean, you'll see it within yourself, the lack of enthusiasm for the things of the Lord. This will be a big red flag, and if we're honest about with ourselves, and if we're, you know, if we're searching ourselves each and every day, then those things are going to come out. If not, they're just going to pass right on by. So obedience is what the Lord requires of his people. Honesty with the Lord is paramount in our walk. Adherence to the Word of God is the measuring rod we gauge ourselves. You remember, the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, are there to lead us to Christ, to show us our sin, and it's an uplifting experience when you stop and think that the Lord died for all of these sins that is specified in the law, you know, and it just gives you a sense of, man, the Lord encompassed all of that. And then you look at the sacrifices for those sins or particular things that you go through, and you just kind of going, wow, you know, all of those sacrifices, you know, of, you know, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, these offerings and that offerings, and the holy days and the things like that, all of these sacrifices the Lord encompassed in that one place on the cross. And so it's kind of neat to see all the things that he accomplished for our benefit, for our purposes. Now, the trick of the matter is that we need to be honest with ourselves, first of all, and in constant contact with the Lord. Jesus tore the veil from the top at his death, from the top to the bottom at his death. In Mark 15:38, it says, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. So it was sin that kept us out. It was sin. It was necessary to have this veil in the temple, and the high priest could only go in once a year to put the blood on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat for the sins of the people. But with Jesus' death, he took away that penalty. He took away that sin, and so the throne room is open to us. And that veil kept us out, but the sin is what that represented. So with the death of Jesus, the penalty for sin was dealt with. In Ephesians 2:15, it says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So we may freely enter into the throne room of grace, as Hebrews 4:16 tells us. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we probably have that memorized. We could probably go through that and quote it and maybe not know what the verse is, but well, we can quote that particular verse there. So now the whole aspect of that particular verse is so, you know, when we sin, we have this feeling of guilt. We were ashamed that we failed the Lord in such a way. It may be in a small, insignificant way, but nevertheless, we maybe will, you know, fudge the truth or something like that, or we won't say something that we know that we have ought to have said when it comes to people witnessing for the Lord. And we feel ashamed. And so these things, these scriptures are written so that we won't feel ashamed. That's the enemy talking. That's Satan telling you, hey, you're not worthy. How could you do this? And so how can you go before the throne of grace with this great sin? But, you know, as we've seen, you know, we receive grace needed to turn away from that awful sin that comes in. So we have to go there and ask for the grace in time of needs. Now, what we also saw in there was many signs and wonders being performed by the apostles. The new converts were in unity and came regularly to Solomon's porch to hear the word of God. And after this incident with Ananias and Sapphira, great fear fell on the people that heard what had happened to Ananias and Sapphira and knew that following the Lord was serious business. Okay? This wasn't just some trifle thing. If you wanted to, wanted to be a Christian, you needed to believe. And it was a wholehearted belief. It wasn't just a half measure. It was wholehearted. And the whole thing was a change of life. The Sadducees were none too pleased with Peter and John for teaching about Jesus rising from the dead, because they didn't believe in spiritual things anyway. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in, you know, an afterlife or any of that stuff, which kind of begs the question, well, why in the world are you in the ministry anyway, you know? But we find that there's a lot of people in ministry today that don't believe that. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe that, you know, we just die and we die and we live a good life now and that's it. You know, and just kind of like, well, why are we doing this then, you know? as Paul would say, I mean, if this is the only life that we have, then we should be greatly pitied, because this is it. But we know that it isn't. So the Sadducees, again, not being pleased with what Peter and John were teaching, they threatened them before not to teach in his name, back in chapter 4. But to which they replied in Acts 4:19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So they were eyewitnesses. So we are too witnesses of the resurrection, in that we are new creatures. We are not the same as we once were. We're brand new people. The old man has passed away. Behold, now the things are all new. The things that we think about, it's new. All of the things that we once enjoyed in the past, those things, they don't hold the same interest to us. Oh, they'll pop up every once in a while in your mind, but those are the things that need to be put down. The scripture tells us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so this means a daily dying to self, moment by moment dying to self. And this is what really pleases the Lord, because, you know, by doing this, you're showing the Lord, you're showing the people around that you are serious about following after the Lord. So here we are, doing what God told them to do with boldness, because that's what they prayed for. You know, even being threatened like that, they went and they prayed, Lord, give us boldness to preach your word. So after being arrested again, the Lord sent an angel to release them from their prison and commanded them to continue with their preaching. So this sounds like a good sign to me. If anybody needed a sign saying, hey, you know what, what does the Lord want me to do? Well, an angel comes, opens the prison, says, go and preach all of the words to this life. So the next day, the rulers found out that they weren't in their cell and found them in the temple preaching again. And so they're scratching their heads. Well, how did they get out of there? The guys were right in front of the door, and they didn't see him leave, and, you know, so it's kind of like, oh, gosh, another supernatural thing happened. And I think this was just kind of like, you know, playing into the Lord's hands, you know. He had them arrested, and then he opens the gates without the keepers even knowing about it and says, okay, and first thing in the morning, there they are preaching again. So they were rearrested very, very politely this time. You see, they ruled by fear. And so when they arrested somebody or took them into custody, it was a rough kind of a thing. You know, they weren't treated with kid gloves, but they were roughed up a bit. So in Acts 5:29, Peter says, you know, after they had questioned him about not obeying the rules, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, it was required in the law that they obey the ruler of the people. In Exodus 22:28, it says, thou shalt not revile the gods nor curse the ruler of thy people. In fact, Paul even uses this when he was brought before the Sanhedrin. I think it's Acts 22. Don't quote me on that, but I believe that's right. Anyway, and it's also reiterated in the New Testament. Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And so when we look at our country today, we think, Lord, this is what you said that we should have. But think about it. It's perfect, because this country has gone so far from God. He has given us the rulers that we have now. So this should cause every believer to pray even more earnestly, you know, and you know, Lord, get us out of this mess, you know, or help us to endure it. Now, remember, these things were written during the time of the Roman occupation, when Rome was, ruling the world, and they were not really pleasant people. They were really, you know, steamrollers. You know, if you didn't adhere to they crucified thieves. So, you know, I think that was one of those things that, hey, this is a deterrent. And so it would stop people, make them mindful of their behavior. And in 1 Peter 2:13 and 14, Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well. So, but we're also admonished to pray for those in authority over us. You know, we need to pray for them that they would come to know the Lord, that they would come to faith in Jesus. However, when the laws of man go against the laws of God, as Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so we need to realize that as these laws that we're seeing being released in our country that are, you know, propagated throughout our land, you know, we need to pray for boldness to be able to stand up and say, no, I'm going to follow God, not your rules. And that's going to take some doing. I mean, it's not something that you can do within yourself. It has to be something that the Spirit of God gives you the boldness to be able to do these things. So don't count on your own bravado. You know, you need to count on the Holy Spirit to give you that oomph to say, no, we're not having this. And so as they're questioning Peter and John, and then this Rabbi Gamaliel, he counsels the group. And in Acts 5, 38 and 39, he says, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." So this guy had he had some street smarts. I mean, he was revered as a teacher, but he also, you know, knew his way around the marketplace there. He had good common sense there. And in this day, you know, common sense is in really short supply. So after a beating and more threatening, they were let go. And in Acts 5, 41 through 4, and 42, he says, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ." Now, you know, we say that, oh yeah, you know, I'll be like Paul and Silas. I'll be in the prison at midnight and I'll be just singing praises to the Lord and all of this other good stuff. You know, well, yeah, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit wants you to do that. But if you're counting on your own self to be able to do that, it's not going to work. You're going to be, you know, intimidated, you know, by the things that are happening there. So not only did they meet in the temple area, but they also established home churches, places where they could come. So these new converts were hungry to know more of Jesus and his teachings. And so they met in places of worship, you know, as a group in Solomon's porch. But then they also met in private little places too. So I imagine that the apostles and many of the disciples were teaching the people, these new converts that were coming in, about Jesus Christ and the resurrection and all of these different things, just putting everything in their place. Now, many of the people had been in synagogues all their life, so they've been hearing about the Word of God, and they knew, you know, pretty much basically what the rabbis were talking about. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you start to see, to realize that there are things deeper. You know, there's things deeper in the scriptures. As we looked at Psalm 22, and we looked at that, and, you know, on the onset, because it was written by David, we look at that and we say, oh, well, that was written by David while he was in the cave and he was, you know, under all this pressure and depression and all of this other good stuff. But then we come to realize, as Jesus pronounces from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You come to realize that, wait a minute, let's look at this again. And as we look at it again, we see that, wait a minute, Joe, this is a view of the crucifixion by the one hanging on the cross. As you go through each line in that and start to put that together, you're just kind of going, wow, this is something else. So you realize that not only was David filled with the Spirit to write these things, but it was the Lord that wrote them himself to relay so that we would go back and look at those things. And so whenever something like that happens, something that a verse that sparks your mind as you're reading the New Testament, go back into the Old Testament and see where it was written in there and why was it written in that particular sense. Like we looked at Exodus 22 for the rulers of the people. And so in verse 1 of chapter 6, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, and there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." And so here now we have a schism, fault or, you know, has risen up, and, you know, somebody, you know, got upset because of what was happening in here. Now, the Grecians that's spoken of here, these were Hellenistic Jews. The Hebrews were those Jews that were more inclined to embrace Jewish culture and were mostly from Judea. The Hellenists were those Jews that were more inclined to embrace Greek culture and mostly were from the diaspora from all over the Roman Empire. So instead of coming back to Israel, they just were dispersed upon, you know, the whole Roman Empire there. And so they started to pick up the languages. They started to pick up the speech of the outsiders there. Now, at this time, the language of the people was Aramaic. Okay. It was a type of a, is what we would call Yiddish today. You know, it's just kind of a, you know, it wasn't actually Hebrew, but it wasn't actually Aramaic either. So it was kind of a homogenized thing, but it was a dialect. It's kind of like the same thing as the keepers around the fire could identify Peter because of his accent, because he was from Galilee. Oh, you speak like a Galilean. Like we would say, oh, you're from, you know, Alabama or Georgia or something like that, because you got that southern drawl or what have you. Now, the Hebrews tended to regard Hellenists as unspiritual compromisers with Greek cultures, and the Hellenists regarded Hebrews as holier-than-thou traditionalists. So there was already a natural suspicion between the two groups, and Satan tried to take that advantage of this of that standing suspicion to divide. You know, that's what the enemy wants to do, wants to divide. He doesn't want unity. Because when you're unity, you're strong. But when you're divided, oh, now you're weak. Okay, now we're off on this vent and we're off on that vent. And the, and we can't come together when we have that common bond to come together, which is Jesus Christ, Him crucified and risen the third day. Let's come together on that. And if you've got an issue with, okay, well, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, rapture, okay, we can still have fellowship one with another. You know, you believe what you want to believe, and you know, in the essentials, we need to have unity. But on those peripherals, then we can have our different viewpoints. You know, that's, you know, but on the essentials, we need to agree. So often, if you look at the different, you know, denominations and things like that, it's not about the essentials, but it's about, you know, the peripherals. And so the people are divided on those kind of a things, and they stay divided rather than coming together, finding the common ground. So it's important to remember that though the titles Hebrews and Hellenists are used, these were Christians, followers of Jesus. So they had that commonality in there. And so that should bring them together. And it kind of did, but you still had that little schism thing going on. And Satan will try to drive that wedge to try to separate us from that. They were all from a Jewish background, but they all had embraced Jesus as their Messiah. So as we have embraced Jesus as our Lord and Messiah, then that's what they did too. So Messiah, as I pointed out earlier, not in this study, but in studies past, that Messiah is just another name for Christ. It's the anointed one. And so as disciples were added daily, the logistics of distributing to those that had need met with challenges. Okay, there's all these people starting to flood in here now, and we only got, you know, we don't have, you know, a lot of resources. So those that were local and known received what they needed, as well as the resources began to dwindle. So there wasn't much to go around. So by this time, by the time it got to the Hellenistic widows, the resources had given out. And so now we see that the church now starts to get organized, okay? And, you know, one way to kill a church is to organize it. You know, I mean, it does have its basic organization, but then, man, it starts to go hog wild, you know, organizations, and then you've got to have these org charts and that kind of a thing. But, and the church does have an org chart, okay? It's not the pyramid that you see in corporate boardrooms and stuff like that, but the pyramid starts from the bottom. It starts, Jesus is the headstone, and then everybody comes after that. But we're all equal in the sight of the Lord. So no matter what it is that you're doing, you're still on the same plane as everybody else. So then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and to serve tables. So the Lord didn't call one person to do everything. They can't. There's just no way you can do that. As Ben Franklin once is attributed to saying, you can be a jack of all trades and master of one. Okay. The one that we need to be a master of is the word of God. that should be, we should all be masters of the Word of God. Yes, we have our, you know, jobs that we have to do, and we have to stay focused on keeping up with the latest things that are happening as it applies to our job. But our main passion, our main source, our main trade should be in the Word of God. We should be able to articulate the Word of God to everybody. And so, to those that are simple, we can be simple. To those that, you know, are more intent, then we can be more intent. We can get more involved in the things that we've studied. So, now the Holy Spirit gives gifts to all that He chooses. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 says, "And He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, and for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now, we're all under that last category. We're all called to edify one another. We're supposed to uplift one another. We're supposed to care for one another, you know, come alongside and help as the Holy Spirit leads us to do. The apostles knew what they were called to do, and that is to study and teach the Word of God. For them to try to do more than that, you know, they would both would suffer, you know. And they knew that, hey, we need to study the Word and we need to give ourselves to prayer. That's going to take up the majority of our time. Okay, so, you know, we need other people to come alongside to help. So, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So notice that it wasn't the apostles that selected these guys. He says, okay, you guys, you go out and you find seven guys that, you know, you feel are upstanding and they have a good report, and then, you know, we'll point them to the work. So, you know, but with the multitude of new believers coming in all the time, it'd be hard for even them to know their names, much less their character. So he left it up to the people that had contact with him. Now, this was an important task, and those that are selected must be proved by those that know them. So this gives rise to what we call deacons today. They are known as men who serve. Basically, that's what deacon means, is servant. So they're known as men who serve. And so they're, you know, they're called out among the, not that you would call on the deacon to do X, Y, and Z, but, you know, hey, you can do whatever you need to do, but there are different people that, hey, if you need help to do something, well, let's call on a deacon and see if he can get a couple of the brothers together and help us to move or whatever it is that's necessary. So the qualifications described by the apostle focused on the character of the men to be chosen, not their ability. The apostles were far more concerned with the internal quality of the men than their outward appearance or image. They wanted to know that these guys were spirit-filled and that they loved the Lord. The idea behind full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom is that these men were to be both spiritually minded and practically minded. Therefore, the men needed to be of good reputation, and they needed to be men the church family felt confident in. So as these guys were brought out, everybody agreed, oh yeah, I know this guy, I know that guy, yeah, he's good, he's a spiritual guy. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So the apostles knew what they were called to do. They were to preach all the words of this life, according to Acts 5:20. To teach the Word, one must study the Word, and one must pray over the Word, and ask God for the understanding of the Word and the ability to communicate clearly the plain meaning of the Word. So you see, I need a lot of prayer. So, you know. Now, a young man said to Donald Gray Barnhouse, I don't know if you know who he is. He's a commentator that I kind of like. I've got a few of his books, but he was a preacher, and I recommend some of his books to you, but I didn't bring a list of them. So a young man had said to Donald Gray Barnhouse, I'd give the world to be able to teach the Bible like you do. And so looking him straight in the eye, Dr. Barnhouse replied, good, because that's exactly what it's going to cost you. If you want to be able to preach the Word, you have to study the Word. You have to pray over the Word. You have to be filled with the Spirit to be able to deliver the Word. And so we must set our priorities, and once set, we cannot allow ourselves to be distracted. the hardest thing that I have to do when I start to study the Word is not to be distracted, because all kinds of things are going to come into my head. Oh, I need to do this. I want to do that. I'm just, I wonder what the lions are doing. Or, well, I wonder what the, but those things come in and it's like, no, I got to focus. And so I find myself just praying, Lord, just help me to stay focused. Help me to stay focused. But it's like my mind is going in several different directions at a time. So if you see, if I mention something twice in there, it's because I was distracted and came back to it. Doing a cut and paste. Oh, yeah, I paste that here. No, I don't want that there. Anyway. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So notice who they picked. All of these were Hellenistic Jews except for Nicholas, who was a proselyte, which is a converted Gentile. So it's interesting that it was the Hellenistics who felt that they were getting shortchanged, and yet the seven picked were non-Israeli Jews. So, problem solved. Was it the Holy Spirit that brought these things up to these people's minds? Absolutely. Okay. And so they would then have, okay, we've got an in, we've got somebody on the inside, and so now these things are going to get taken care of. Before, it was just being distributed to whoever first come, first serve kind of a thing. Well, now they've got people that can organize it. They've got somebody there that can oversee it each and every day. Okay, one guy does it one day, another guy does it another day, or whatever, but they're all in unison, and they've got the things as they go out, so... Just like the Lord, when he multiplied the loaves and fishes, he had his disciples disperse it out there and then collect the fragments. So, and it's the same thing that was happening here. Now, we're going to see more about Philip when we hear and when we get to chapter 8. In verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So after these men were selected, their characters were proven by the people. These men were then approved by the apostles by the laying on of hands. This showed the people that they were anointed by God for service. And that's what the laying on of hands was. We know that Moses laid hands on Aaron, and Aaron laid hands on his son, Eleazar, and Moses laid his hands upon Joshua, etc., etc. But it was the way being anointed by the Lord for the service that they were intended for. So it was important to lay hands on them, even if their service was mainly for the practical needs of the widows. Practical service is spiritual service. So don't sell yourself short because, I'm not teaching a Bible study. I'm just doing X, Y, and Z. That is spiritual service. You're making yourself available to the Lord to use for his service. But Paul admonished Timothy not to lay hands on any man suddenly. Now, he is saying here, for the approval of a person for ministry, that person must pass scrutiny. 1 Timothy 3:8-12 says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their households well. So there was criteria that needed to be met. They had to prove themselves as spiritual people, but able to put it in a practical sense. So even though they were deacons and all they were basically furniture movers or, distributors of food, they still had to have that spiritual backbone to be able to do the work properly. And the word of God increased. I love that. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So as the word of God was spread with the increase of new disciples, even many of the priests were convinced by the Holy Spirit and came to faith in Jesus the Messiah. So you've got all these, you know, these new converts running around. Hey, do you know about Jesus? He rose from the dead and things like that. And the enthusiasm, man, that's, oh, it's like wildfire. It's gonna catch in people's hearts. I mean, I can remember back in the 70s, in the early, late 70s, that we would have new believers running around. And, you know, I was a new believer at the time too, but it was something that caught fire. It was like, yeah, okay. I want that kind of enthusiasm. And so you knew how to pray. Lord, give me that kind of enthusiasm. You know, that's what I want. And the disciples prayed, you know, or the apostles prayed, you know, give us boldness to continue to preach. And so I think that's something that's essential for us, to have that enthusiasm, to have the wherewithal, the boldness to be able to speak, that we would want to speak. You know, there's one thing to have the boldness to speak, but then there's the other that we would want to speak. So. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So God did great wonders and signs through the apostles, but also through others like Stephen, one of the servants chosen to help the widows. God used Stephen because he was full of faith and power. The Lord gave him these things. The faith is a gift from God. The power is a gift from God. And he used it wisely. He used it as the Lord led him to do. And he did wonders and signs, like, you know, he wasn't an apostle, but yet he was able to do these very things. So Stephen was willing to do what we consider a menial task. But with his willingness to serve the Lord in any capacity, the Lord did extraordinary things through him. Probably didn't realize it until it was happening, you know, that people were healed or whatever the signs and wonders were that he was doing. He probably, you know, it wasn't planned. It wasn't something that he, okay, I'm going to go here and I'm going to heal these people and that, you know. He just went along his daily ministration and the signs and wonders followed. The Word of God always goes first, and then the signs follow after to authenticate. Not the other way around. A lot of people follow after signs and wonders rather than the Word of God. So, the Word of God seems to be, you know, in our day and age, more passé. You know, let's see the bells and the whistles. Let's see the lights and the sounds and all of these things. And then, you know, and then maybe we'll listen to the Word of God. But, you know, from my days when I was way younger, years ago, you know, we would go to concerts and stuff like that. And I believe my hearing loss, it was attributed to going to these concerts and getting too close to the speaker. So, but it was loud, it was booming, and you couldn't hear anything. And, you know, even, you know, days later, I still had ringing in my ears and I couldn't hear anything. So when you have these grand concerts and things like that, the Word of God is just, you're not going to be able to absorb it because you can't hear it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is easily entreated. It's peaceful. You know, it's something that gives you peace and joy. And that's the earmarks that we need to look at. It's not, you know, the whole aspect of physical excitement or anything. It's the excitement of the heart of hearing from the Lord. Then there arose, in verse 9, certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, the Cyrenians, this was an area where Paul was from, or Saul, which would now become Paul. But, you know, that was a major, how should we say it, a hub of thought, if you will. There were many people coming and going from Asia and then through Europe and all of those things. And also Alexandria. Alexandria had the largest library in the world until the Romans burned it down. I weep when I think about all of the information that was lost. It took them 7 months to burn all the books that were in this library. And you're just kind of going, why did they destroy those things? You know, well, if you don't know your past, you don't know where you're going. You don't know if you don't know your history, if you don't know where you're from, then you're not going to know where you're supposed to go. And that was their thought probably behind it, because they were going to now give you the thoughts. They were going to tell you now where you were going to go. And so when they conquered, they not only conquered the land and the people, but they conquered the thoughts in their hearts as well. So now the libertines were those who were formerly slaves but had been set free according to Roman law. It's not clear if those from the other countries were libertines or just Hellenistic Jews. So it's not clear in that. So But they seem to enjoy getting into debates and arguing with people, sometimes just for the sake of argument. Have you ever met such people? You know, people that just want to, you know, argue just for argument's sake. You know, they may even start the conversation arguing on one side, and then by the time the conversation is over, they're arguing the opposite point. But they just like to argue, and they like to play with people's heads and stuff. I know a few people like that. You know. My son is one of them, you know. Daniel. And he knows who he is, so I'm not afraid to say so. Now, the internet is full of such people. So if you're not careful, if you're on the internet and you try to, you know, get involved in these arguments, it's a waste of time, and it's going to suck the life right out of you. So, but after it's all over, you're just going to go, what happened? What? Now that's an hour or two or probably five that I'm never going to get back again. I could have used that more wisely. But Paul admonishes us in Romans 16:17-18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Did I read that right? Avoid them. And for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good works and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple. So stay away from them at all costs. You know, if you can, just stay off the internet. Just don't even go into those blog places. It's an endless pit. 2 Timothy 2:23 says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Foolish and unlearned questions. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Okay, I've heard people say that before, and I'm just going, okay, now that's foolish and unlearned a question, so I'm not even going to talk to you about that, you know. In Titus 3:9, he says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Again, like I said, they just want to argue. They just want to, you know, they just want to get their two cents in, and they want to hear their opinions coming out of your mouth. And they won't rest until that happens. And we see a lot of that today. In verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So, you know, I'm encouraged on one point on this, because it's the Holy Spirit. Stephen was, you know, he was ingrained in the Word. He was ingrained in serving the Lord. And so as he studied the Word and as he absorbed all of these things, the Lord was able to put these things in the proper way that they were supposed to be, so that they couldn't resist the wisdom. They're coming at him with facts and figures that have no meaning, and they really don't care one way or another. They just like to hear the sound of their own voice. And so here they go. Okay, they're off to the races. Now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, he showed greater wisdom than his opponents. It takes constant flow of grace with unbroken fellowship with the Lord to receive that kind of wisdom. So in John 15:4-8, it says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. So the Lord really puts the fine point on it. You need to abide always. Now, if a branch doesn't abide in the vine, you know, if just some of the time, well, it's not going to bear fruit. It's just going to wither and die. It has to always be connected. Always, from the time you wake up until the time you go to bed, and, you know, hopefully in your dreams, you're still connected with the Lord, because you need that nutrition that comes only from him. You read the Word, and to read the Word with natural mind, you're not going to absorb anything. But if you've got the Holy Spirit, if you ask the Holy Spirit to bring these things into your mind, to indelibly write them on my heart so that I will follow after them, and you got to have that purpose for it too. Why do you want the Lord to write these things on your heart? If you're not going to speak these things, then why bother? But if you go with the idea, I want to serve you, I want to give forth the word in due season. When you bring people to me and they need to hear the word, I want to be ready to be able to do that. So you can, not only do you need to read the word, but you need to also pray for the results of having that in your life. And so in verse 11, they suborned, that is, paid off men, that is, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So the opponents of Stephen couldn't win a fair argument, so they used lies and secret strategies to shape popular opinion against Stephen. Now, normally, Luke wouldn't know what the opponents of Stephen actually secretly induced men to say. Possibly he knew it because a man named Saul of Tarsus was among the opponents. Some of them were of Paul's home region of Cilicia. So Saul, who later became Paul the Apostle, may have told Luke about this incident, being that he traveled with Paul wherever he went. So, and we can see in here, it's the local the media that we have today, they're all about shaping popular opinion. And, they want to present a narrative. And so, when you see that kind of stuff happening, you just kind of like roll your eyes and say, okay, what are they trying to get away with now? So, and in verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. So the opponents of Stephen could not do anything against the followers of Jesus until they got popular opinion on their side. Previously, persecution against the apostles had been limited because popular opinion was with them. Everybody loved them. They didn't want these things to end. So we can see that's how media distorts the facts to form a narrative. So popular opinion can be easily shaped. The same crowds that praised Jesus at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem 4 days later also called for his crucifixion. So this is why we should never let popular opinion shape the vision or focus of the church, but it should be resting always on God's eternal word. So God's opinion doesn't change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. 13, and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Now, for you to just buy that kind of a line of malarkey, you got to want to believe it, okay? This is just pure leftist verbiage, and you just kind of like, you got to want to believe. You want to have something against. And so these guys have been before them a couple of times already, and they're still doing what they told them not to do. I'm liable to buy this here, so. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." So these were the accusations against Stephen. Significantly, many of the same false accusations were leveled against Jesus. If you recall, this is what they accused him of. So it's a good thing to be accused of the same thing Jesus was accused of. So you're in good company there. So they were concerned with the same thing Caiaphas was, though. John 11:48, he says, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." So if what they were saying were true, if that's what they were really teaching, then that would be a threat to their livelihood. And so they would have to find some other line of work. But with all of these new converts that were coming left and right, they were probably getting a little bit shaken. They could probably, now their coffers in the synagogue probably rose quite a bit, because now you've got all of these people that are crowding in trying to hear the word of God and that kind of a thing. So, and there was a place for Gentiles, as it were, but there was also a place for Jews where they could speak and ask questions as well. And so... So being that these were false witnesses bringing these accusations, it's safe to assume that it was all a lie. We don't hear nothing is written about what actually Stephen actually said. So, and in verse 15, "All that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." So they examined Stephen's face intently. They were looking at him. We're seeing, are you going to flinch? Is there some kind of a movement there? Any sign of worry or fear, because that's what they were used to seeing when people were brought before the council. They were shaking in their boots. They didn't know if they were going to get thrown out of the synagogue, which was life-changing for them because they would have to move into a new city where they weren't known. But, you know, they were looking, they wanted to see that fear on his face, because if they could see that, then, okay, yeah, we got him. The apostles, man, they didn't budge. But Stephen, he didn't budge either. Stephen's face reflected the perfect peace and confidence of one that knows and trusts his God. His face was not filled with fear or terror because he knew his life was in God's hands and that Jesus never forsakes his people. So we need to have that same confidence, but we have to be connected to the vine. We have to abide in the vine all the time. Oh, I should make that a bumper sticker. That's nice. You know, that's the essence of it all. We're not going to have that confidence. We're not going to have that peace. We're not going to have that joy if we're not steadfastly in the Word. And if we're holding back some secret sins, if we're living a double life, well, it's going to show, man, we're going to get starting to get worried here. We're going to start seeing fear. We're not going to have that peace that passes all understanding because, hey, we're not connected to the vine. So now is the time to get connected. Now is the time to get into the Word and study. You know, when these guys were in prison, they didn't have the Word. They didn't have little, you know, New Testaments on the side there where they can, you know, handing them out there in jail. They didn't have anything except what they had already learned. So it's important for us as believers in Jesus Christ to ingest the Word of God always with prayer and supplication with the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to get into your Word. And we do pray, Father, that you would indeed indelibly write this in our hearts and minds so that, Lord, we would serve you and that we would be ready to give an answer to those who ask for the hope that lies within us. Today it's easy. Today we're not being persecuted, per se, for our faith in you. But the days are coming to where persecution is going to come, and we will maybe require our lives as a testimony unto you. I pray, Father, that you would ready our hearts. Help us, Lord, to not be distracted when we read your Word. Help us, Lord, to be diligent in our study, to just go through your Word and pick up all of the nuggets that you leave on purpose for us to pick up. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to continuously fill us with that hope, fill us with that peace, fill us with your joy. In Jesus' name, amen. No. Just one. And they were gone. As soon as I say, I guess saying amen means